It's good to be back again this evening. At one point we didn't know whether we were going to be here or whether we weren't going to be here. But it's good to be here.
Amen.
And of course our thoughts and prayers are with Sam and Netta at the moment, that they might both make a very good and quick recovery. Amen. Strange days in which we live. Days of good news and not so good news. Good to hear that Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe has eventually been released from Iran.
Amen.
Be a tremendous reunion for the family tonight.
Amen.
And something we have thought about and even prayed about over the years that have passed. And what can we say about Ukraine? As the aggressor continues to murder innocent women, men and children. And yet in the midst of it, the work of God is prospering. Last communication I had was that our brother Timothy Sloan had the opportunity the other evening of preaching to 70 unconverted refugees who heard the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray particularly for Timothy and Rhoda in these days that the Lord might preserve them and protect them. Let us turn to the Word of God and to the Epistle of to the Hebrews, and we're reading at chapter 11, verse number 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with them of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Now that will be sufficient for our reading, which we trust the Lord will bless to our hearts. We finished up last week at verse number 6, where I have begun to read tonight. And we noted that it was a brief interlude brought about by the memory of this life of Enoch that was lived for God's pleasure. The verse commences with the statement that without faith it is impossible to please him that is God. It was by faith that Enoch pleased God and was translated. There can be no pleasing of God apart from faith. And he that cometh to God, well, that implies the approach of worship, as in chapter 10, verse 22. It is only by faith that we can approach. For in drawing nigh, we must believe that God is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that is faith. There are three important things in the Hebrew epistle, chapter 9, 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Chapter 11, 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Chapter 12, 14, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So then, did Abel approach God? And Enoch walked with God. And faith, according to this verse, also believes that God rewards them that seek him. The word translated seek in this verse is a strengthened form of the word which is usually translated to seek. And for that reason, the translators of the authorized version have supplied the adverb diligently. It says that they that seek must seek him diligently. He is a rewarder of them that seek him diligently. To those who seek God diligently, he says, as he did to the father of the faithful, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Genesis 15, verse 1. Now, verse 7, we come to the third of these antediluvian characters. And, of course, his name is Noah. And we find that there are five things said here about Noah, who in his day was a righteous man like Abel and walked with God like Enoch. And in spite of the godliness of the age, or the godlessness of the age, by faith he worked for God. Abel worshipped God, Enoch walked with God, Noah worked for God. Now, of course, prophetically, as I mentioned last week, Enoch pictures the church raptured before the judgment came. Noah represents the faithful remnant brought safely through the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom. The five things that are said about Noah are, one, he was warned of God. Two, he was moved with fear. Three, he prepared an ark. Four, he condemned the world. And five, he inherited righteousness. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. For the second time in this chapter, we have mention of things not seen. We have it in verse number 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen. God's warning to Noah concerned unseen things, things he had never before seen. Anything like the deluge that was to come, no man had ever witnessed. Only faith could respond to such a warning. Only faith could see the approaching danger and positively respond to it. While the unbelieving world would continue on their careless, carefree course until the judgment flood would overtake them. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 38 and 39 that in a future day men would be the same. The heart of man never changes. So taken up with hedonism and self-gratification that towards the end of this age they would be like the people of the days of Noah, who knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Of course, Noah's fear was not the fear that he would perish in the coming judgment. He knew God better than that. For he had already found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And it's interesting that there in Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, we have mentioned for the first time of the great gospel truths of grace and righteousness. Noah's fear, therefore, was a holy, reverential fear that brought about obedience in his life. It recognized the majesty, the purity, the holiness of God, his right to judge sinful men. Such recognition of God would also recognize that both Noah and his family were part of a fallen race of sinners in need of salvation. And so in the fear of God, Noah determined to do whatever was demanded by divine direction. He prepared an ark. Faith is ever linked with obedience. Make thee an ark, Jehovah had said, and Noah obeyed without question. Mind you, it must have looked pretty foolish building an ark in dry land where floods and rain had never previously been seen. But he prepared an ark. The obedience of faith assured his deliverance and that of his family. How often we have seen, even today, those who have obeyed the command of the gospel in repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and a soul is saved, and very often the end result has been the salvation of the entire family. And so it is recorded that when every living thing on earth was destroyed, Noah only remained alive and they that were with him in the ark, Genesis 7:23. They were spared in God's plan and purpose for a new world. By his faith, Noah condemned the world of men around him as he builded and as he preached. He was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2 verse 5. And you know, it cannot be doubted that not only in the foolishness, as men would put it, of building an ark, but as a righteous man preaching the coming judgment of God, he became an object of scorn and ridicule, even as Christians are today. If we preach the judgment of God today, we're called hate preachers. And men don't like the truth of God. But Noah persisted in his preaching and prepared as he preached. He walked the path of faith, while the ungodly of the world also persisted in the path of iniquity and sin and unbelief. The man of God was a living condemnation of that unbelief. By faith, Noah became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Like another, he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness, Romans 4:3, Galatians 3, verse 6. True righteousness both then and now was by faith and by faith alone. And that brings us now to the second section of this chapter, verses 8 to 22. We leave behind the antediluvians, and now we are looking at the patriarchs. And it's not surprising that this section begins with Abraham, the father of the faithful. Abraham's faith made him the friend of God. And throughout the scriptures, his faith has been highlighted. He was a man called of God, Acts 7 verse 2. The God of glory appeared to him. I heard the late Sam, not the late Sam Jennings, but our brother Sam Jennings, who is a great preacher of the gospel. He's a man of about 90 years of age now, Thomas's uncle actually. I heard him on one occasion saying that it was not the preaching of hellfire, but the appearance of the God of glory that attracted and drew Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. Like many others, he came to know God in a dynamic, personal, intimate manner. And Graham Lott says, Adam knew God as creator. Eve knew him as the original homemaker. Noah knew him as a refuge in the storm. Abraham knew him as a friend. Moses knew him as a deliverer. Rahab knew him as a savior. David knew him as shepherd. Elijah knew him as the Almighty. Daniel knew him as the lion tamer. Mary Magdalene knew him as the bondage breaker. Martha knew him as the promise keeper. Bartimaeus knew him as the light of the world. John knew him as the Lamb of God and as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in this 21st century, you and I can know him too. Personally, individually, intimately, as our Savior and as our friend. The God who lived in Abram's day is just the same today. He's still available and he's still approachable to all who come unto him by faith. And how wonderful it is that we who once were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world, have been brought nigh through the precious blood of Christ, and we can look up into the face of the Almighty and call him Abba Father, our God, our Saviour, and our Redeemer. It has been said that the call of Abraham was in two parts. There was a command, and there was a promise. And you know, the call of the gospel is also twofold, a command and a promise. The command, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The promise, him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The command to Abraham was, get thee out unto a land that I will show thee, Genesis 12:1. The promise was, unto thy seed will I give this land. The great principle with Abraham and Noah and all the others was that they obeyed by faith. Jehovah said, get thee out. And the writer says that he went out. We come over to the book of Acts, chapter 8. And the Lord said to Philip, arise and go. And it says he arose and went. How good when we hear the word of God, not to be disobedient to the heavenly vision. Could there be someone somewhere listening to me tonight, perhaps a young believer? God has been asking you to go somewhere, to do something in his name. Oh, that by faith and obedience you might respond saying, I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord, over mountain or plain or sea. Many years ago, the Lord Jesus on resurrection ground said to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And he said, lo, I will be with you, even unto the end of the age. Of course, the Lord knew that those disciples wouldn't be around at the end of the age. But he knew that you and I would be around. And the commandment still applies to us. And he promises to be with us as we go forth in his name, seeking in whatever capacity and responsibility that he has given us to represent him as ambassadors of Christ upon this earth. And there is one thing we can be certain sure of, and that is that he will be with us. I got a message on Facebook last night from Ukraine. And at the bottom of it was this little statement. I can't remember the exact words, but it was to this effect. Why should we fear? The Lord is with us. How precious. Abraham's faith took him out, not knowing whither he went. He was content to follow the leading of the Lord one step at a time. It was a step of faith. It was a step of faith that separated him from his kindred and family towards a land he did not know and had never seen. We read in Genesis 12:1, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out, leave all for me. He told him to get out from the country. That was separation from the world politically. When we read in Philippians 3, that our citizenship is in heaven, I have told you here before that the word citizenship is the Greek word politimo, from which we get our English word politics. In other words, our politics are heavenly and not earthly. In the up-and-coming election, if we're spared to see it, we don't need to cast our vote because our man is already in. He's the man in the glory of whom we have seen so much in this epistle to the Hebrews. Our politics are heavenly. And God said to Abraham, get out from thy kindred. And that was separation from the world socially. Of course, today the great social scene, with its indulgence in the pleasures of gluttony and drunkenness and immoral behavior, has no place or attraction to the child of God. Rather, we are called to walk a narrow, separated pathway. The word of the Lord is, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And then thirdly, Abraham was called to come out from the father's house. And scripture would bear out the fact that his father's house was a place of idol worship and false religion. And it's still all around us in the world of Christendom today. And when the church has gone at the rapture, it will find its full and final expression in the scarlet woman, the great whore of Revelation chapter 17. Of course, the man of sin, the beast, will eventually turn on the woman, on the religious system, and destroy it. And then the world will be totally given over to demon worship. The word of the Lord is, come out of her, my people, and be not partaker of her plagues. You know, I watched a strange video on YouTube last night. The Northern Ireland head of the Roman Catholic Church, and I think I'm right in saying the other one was the head of the Church of Ireland, and they were dedicating a tree to the Lord, and they were sprinkling it with holy water. And they were splashing this holy water all round the place in one of the most unscriptural things I have ever noticed. And you know, I can't help thinking as I looked at the two of them about the beast and the false prophet. We know that those two men, the beast and the false prophet, have not arrived yet. But then John did say that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. Anyhow, it was Jehovah who called. It was Jehovah who promised. It was Abraham believed, and it was Abraham obeyed. So Abraham is set forth to these Hebrew readers and to us today as an example of faith and obedience. For them in particular, this was a great encouragement, that they should abandon Judaism with its religious, earthly, natural ties and step out in faith, trusting God for the blessings he had promised in Christ. Well, might we sing together, my faith hath found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. verse 9. And we read that by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham's faith made him a pilgrim and a worshipper. Genesis 12 and 8, he pitched his tent and he built an altar. He built his altar between Bethel, the house of God, and Hai, the house of ruins. He became a sojourner in response to God's call. And even in the land of promise, he was still a sojourner, a pilgrim by faith. He had received the promise of the land, and he was now in the land which had been promised to him, and yet he continued to sojourn as a nomad amid the people of the land. That was his faith. Abraham lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob. But what does that mean? Are we to understand it quite literally that he and Isaac and Jacob, father, son and grandson, all dwelt together? Or is the writer simply saying that Abraham lived as a tent dweller, just as Isaac and Jacob would do? Perhaps both things are true. Abraham lived for 75 years after the birth of Isaac, and it was during that time that Jacob also was born. So Abraham was a contemporary with Isaac for over 70 years, and with both Isaac and Jacob for perhaps about 15 years. See Genesis 21:5, 25:7, 25:26. It is indeed highly probable that they all dwelt together, family-like, moving their tents together by mutual agreement. It is indeed true that neither Isaac or Jacob, heirs of the same promise with Abraham, lived to see the fulfillment of the promise which by faith they had received. Like their father and grandfather, they sojourned as strangers and aliens in the promised land. But they must have lived in the enjoyment of the promise, as even did Abraham. Having no possession in the land other than a place of burial in Hebron, Genesis 23:3-20. You know, if the Lord be not come, really, the only thing that we are promised is a place of burial as far as the body is concerned. Earthly treasures, earthly wealth, earthly popularity, earthly fame, it'll all fade away. But thank God, the believer's soul goes to be with Christ, which is far better. And although the promise was deferred, the promise was not denied, but would be made good in God's own time. His deferrals and delays are not denials. Verse 10. For he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. Someone has said that faith brings the future into the present and brings the invisible into view. And it was in the exercise of such faith that Abraham sojourned as a stranger in the land of promise. Although it was the promised land, it was like a foreign country, for he was looking for a city. A city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. How Abraham's faith rose above the immediate circumstances. While dwelling in tents, he was looking forward to and awaiting for a city. Tents are temporal and movable, but the city which had foundations was eternal and immovable. Now the question arises, what city was Abraham looking for? It was not the ancient Jerusalem, for it was already in existence, as we saw when we looked at Melchizedek, the king of Salem, Genesis chapter 13. Nor do I believe he was looking primarily for the millennial city of Ezekiel's vision, for it would only last 1,000 years. No, Abraham was looking for an eternal city, designed and constructed by God, a better country, one that in character was heavenly. And I suggest to you he was looking for the holy city of the new earth, the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem is possibly the location of the raptured church and the marriage of the Lamb in heaven, because it existed prior to John seeing it in Revelation 21. It came down from God, out of heaven, prepared. You remember what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Now I know all my brethren will not agree with that interpretation. But again, I commend to you a book written by the brother I've already referred to, Sam's uncle, Thomas's uncle, Sam Jennings, entitled Alpha and Omega. If you get your hands on it, he very clearly sets these things out in order. You know, it was man who built the first city, Genesis 4:17. And cities have always been centers of corruption and violence ever since. So different from the paradise lost in Eden. But the last city in the Bible is the heavenly, holy, and happy city for which the patriarchs awaited. It's stable, it's eternal, it's immutable. In the land of fadeless day lies a city four square. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. And God shall wipe away all tears. There's no pain, no doubts, no fears. And they count not time by years, for there is no night there. Former things will have passed away. It's the abode of the redeemed, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Someday Abraham's faith told him his wanderings would be over. His pilgrimage would be past. He would be finished with tents and with travels, and he would be at rest, happy in the city prepared of God. Faith made all this a pleasant reality to the patriarchs. They dwelt in tents, but they were awaiting that city. When we go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read there that our bodies are likened to a tent. And says the Apostle Paul, if the earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he goes on to say that we desire to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. We too are looking for the city four square. And that's going to be a blessed moment. You know, I couldn't help thinking about it today as I was listening to the news and thinking about that dear lady being released from Iran and what a reunion it will be when she gets home to husband and child and family. And you know, you can imagine the emotions and the tears and the excitement. And I began to think of what it'll be like for the believer. When we are released from the captivity of this earth and this human form, and we go to be with Christ, which is far better, in that place which has been prepared, and we are forever at home with the Lord. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam. But each day pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. What a prospect. Someone is penned the words, I'm going to a city where the streets with gold are laid, where the tree of life is blooming and the roses never fade. Here they bloom but for a season, soon their beauty is decayed. I am going to a city where the roses never fade. Verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Our brother, the late Jim Flanagan, says that this is an instance of great kindness, that God here does not mention the faults and failures of the men and women of faith. Mention is only made of their obedience and patience, which marked them out as the faithful. They may at times have been filled with fear and friction, doubts and misgivings. But here the shortcomings are all ignored. And this was to be seen in most of them, but perhaps especially in Sarah. Genesis 18, 1-15, Genesis 17, 15-17 will highlight that for us. You remember in the tent that Sarah heard the words of the messengers, a repetition of the promise from heaven already given to Abraham that Sarah would bear a son, and she laughed at the very idea of it. The messengers charged her with laughing and she denied it. She was guilty of unbelief in the first place and of falsehood in the second when she said, "I did not laugh." "Ah, nay, you did laugh," replied the messenger. And then she was asked the question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" All of that is set aside in the record of Hebrews chapter 11. For Sarah was brought to faith in the faithfulness of Jehovah. As we have read here, she counted or judged him faithful who had promised. By faith she received strength to bear a promised son at the appointed time. She trusted him who possessed the right and the power to give them the promised seed, though both she and her husband were well advanced beyond the age of childbearing. And it is an encouragement for us to believe God, even when natural circumstances seem to be against us. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he is on the journey in the boat to Rome, and he's a prisoner. And imprisonment has been behind him and still before him. And the great storm blows up, and for several days they see neither light of the sun nor stars. Everything is darkness, the wind's blowing, the sea's raging. And God appears to him. And having received a message from God that all would be well and no life would be lost, and the waters are still raging and the storm is still blowing, but the apostle says, "But I believe God. I believe God." Think about a man called Job. Job reached heights of faith that probably most of us will never experience, when he had lost absolutely everything and was left with a wife that he could well have done without. He said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." And the psalmist said, "Trust in him at all times, ye people. Trust in him, ye saints, forever. He is faithful, changing never. Neither force nor guile can sever those he loves from him." And in the most adverse of circumstances, the child of God can look beyond it and trust in the Lord. Verse 12. "Therefore sprang even of one, and him good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable." When a person's faith links them with the promises of God, the results cannot be calculated. Abraham was as good as dead as far as offspring was concerned, and yet became the father of a great nation. On the principle of faith, Abraham was 100 years old. Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old, Genesis 17:17. Together, at that age, they became the father and mother of an innumerable multitude that were as the stars of the sky and as of the sand of the seas in number. Romans 4:18 says of Abraham that against hope he believed in hope. A statement which used to somewhat puzzle me, to be honest. The Amplified Bible throws some light upon it when it reads, "When hope was gone, he hoped in faith, and the operation of the power of God in their lives imparted strength and produced the promised seed." When we go over to the New Testament, Gospel of Luke, we read about a certain priest called Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, both righteous before God, both without children, both well stricken in age. And it appears they had prayed for a child, but perhaps had long since given up praying. Then literally one day, out of the blue, an angel appeared to Zacharias and said, "Fear not, thy prayer is heard. Elizabeth shall bear a child, and thou shalt call his name John." Now, let me just say this tonight. Unanswered prayers are not unheard prayers. Every single one is noted. If we ask amiss, God will say no, but that's still an answer. Or he may say yes. Or as in the case of Zacharias, he may say, not just yet. When Daniel prayed, Daniel chapter 10, he prayed and fasted for 3 whole weeks. And then there appeared to him a heavenly messenger who said, "From the first day thy words were heard, and I am come." Now, we haven't time tonight to go into that, of course. But if you read that chapter, Daniel 10, carefully, it will show that conflict in the unseen world can sometimes hold up the answer to prayer. And so we must not only lay hold on God by faith, but by faith hold on to God. That is what Abraham did. He received the promise. In accordance with God's promise, we know that Abraham's seed indeed have become like the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And perhaps we'll develop that a little further in the will of the Lord next week. But the one outstanding message of these verses that we have read tonight is that, as Gabriel said to Mary, with God nothing shall be impossible. There is nothing our God cannot do. And you know, the people of Israel, if you read in the book of the Psalms, were condemned on an occasion because they limited the Holy One of Israel. And sometimes, you know, it's very easy for us to limit God and to reduce God to our own way of thinking and to our own way of understanding. But the Lord says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." And as we bring this study to a close this evening, let us remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Analyze that verse. It doesn't say he's able to do all that we could ask or think. He's not able to do just above all that we could ask or think. He's not able to do just abundantly above all we could ask or think. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. When we know the mind and will of God in any issue, and we seek God's face in prayer, then we must believe God, and we must believe that our God is able. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening and encourage us from Holy Scripture, like these people of old, to walk and work and worship by faith, trusting only in the living God. Let us pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy goodness and thy kindness. Yes. And we thank thee for thy holy word, which so encourages our hearts in days of doubt and difficulty and despair. We thank thee that thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the confidence which thy servants of old found in thy word is still ours today, when we trust in thee alone. We pray, our Father, that in these dark days thou wilt help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Remember, Father, thy people who cannot gather as we do this evening. We commit Sam and Netta to thee. We ask thy blessing upon them. We commit the people of the Ukraine to thee, and particularly those who are labouring in the gospel and humanitarian Christian work, that they might be blessed and be a testimony for thee in those dark situations. And remember, our Father, this dear lady travelling home from Iran tonight. Give her a safe journey. We know not her spiritual condition, but should it be that she knows thee not, we pray that even out of this she might find the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Saviour. Remember us for good, our Father, as we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together, please. In Redemption Songs, number